Good morning again, everyone. So we've been looking at 2 Timothy here on Sundays, going through the book of 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3, if you want to turn your Bibles back there. And it might be helpful to kind of review what's going on with 2 Timothy, what's going on with this letter, what really the purpose of this letter is. There's nothing quite like 2 Timothy in the entire Bible. There's nothing like 2 Timothy in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, 2 Timothy has a much more personal tone of exhortation than even 1 Timothy or Titus. And you have some personal letters like the one written to Philemon, but even in that letter, it's stated within the letter that, you know, the lessons in that are for a particular church as well and to be shared with others. 2 Timothy is much more personal. It's a very intimate, fatherly appeal from Paul to Timothy. And we've talked about this here before as we've studied this, kind of why such a personal letter would be in our Bibles to be preserved for all of us, and whether or not the applications of this letter can go beyond someone in an evangelistic position. And I would just argue that Paul, in his life, and especially in his old age, had become so much like Jesus, so much an embodiment of Jesus, that the nature of his concerns for Timothy at this time, the urgency of those concerns, how he addresses those concerns, are reflective ultimately of how Jesus views us, the urgency of Christ's concerns for us, the nature of Christ's concerns for us, the priority of the relationship, and what Jesus is really seeking to do with the relationship, all of that is in 2 Timothy. Now, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul mentions that it's the end of his life. So there seems to be kind of like this picture of Paul's life, when you put it all together, that at the end of Acts, he was in prison in Rome. But what seems to be the case is that at some point, with what was said in the letter to Philemon, that Paul was able to be released from prison at that time, was able to continue doing evangelistic work and traveling until taken as a prisoner again. And in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul recognizes that this imprisonment is going to be through the release of death, not the release of him physically being able to get out and evangelize anymore. But this really is the end. And it seems like the time that Paul writes to Timothy here, it's kind of, there's an irony to it. Paul references times where he's been abandoned. He's in a prison cell that would be very isolated in some senses, although Paul would receive visitors at times. So Paul is, he's encouraged. He's focused. He's resolved, even at the end of his life in prison. Whereas what seems to be implied in chapter 1, verse 6, is that the time that Timothy is in here is that Timothy is in need of encouragement and exhortation, because it seems implied again that he's become discouraged or on some level seemingly demotivated. So Paul tells him to kindle afresh the gift of God that was in him through the laying on of his hands. He tells him God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. He tells him in verse 8 not to be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord or of Paul, who is his prisoner. But critically in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, he exhorts Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3, similarly, he tells him to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, right? So number one, the purpose of this letter seems to be to refocus Timothy's perspective on the Lord, right? To recharge his zeal for the Lord, to rekindle it, as he says in chapter 1, and also to strengthen Timothy's will, not just to deal with suffering, but actually to make decisions of faith, to obey the Lord in a way that actually creates more suffering, not less. And the end of the letter, so notice in chapter 3, verse 1, there's kind of a theme in chapter 3 and 4 that Paul is more dealing with, here's what you need to do now because of what's coming. So the assurance that Timothy is given is things are hard for you, but they're going to get worse. So verse 1, he says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So again, things are going to get worse and worse. What makes things hard, it's only going to get harder. Chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So again, Timothy is just given a reality check. Things are not going to get easier. They're actually inevitably only going to get harder. So that's the reason for the title of this lesson, that we need to double down in difficult days. And the idea of needing to double down is just fortifying a sense of resolve, digging deeper in faith, fortifying our zeal for the Lord, our determination to serve him. And again, like Timothy here, to choose to suffer rather than looking for relief in a way that actually distracts us from the Lord or diminishes our faith in him. So let's start with verses 1 through 9 here, where Paul kind of gives a list of qualities people will have, seemingly godly people, or those who should be God's people, will have in the last days. Verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, meaning just an empty shell of godliness, having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various passions, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. So I want to illustrate this with something from my background. So before I moved here, I worked for a company for 7 years, UPS, and I worked in management for most of those years. So I lived in Minnesota, worked in management at UPS, and the facility in Minnesota had many levels of higher management who were directly involved with the facility. So accountability was upheld. It was very important. Working as someone in management at UPS is really challenging. It's weird hours. It's a very fast-paced job. It's very labor-intensive. People's tempers tend to be ready to explode at any moment and oftentimes do explode. So it can be a very difficult environment. But because management above me were present and involved with accountability, it was manageable, right? It was manageable. Well, then I moved to Alabama for a few years after being in Minnesota and working there first. And when I worked at UPS in Alabama, it was a Wild West facility. There was no accountability. Higher management were not nearly as involved. And when they would visit, they had no concern for how things really should be. They were very happy to very openly disregard rules and standards in their own example. And that facility, working there in that environment, I actually more than once went home and had emotional breakdowns. Because the nature of that environment was so intense, the attitudes involved in the job were so bad, and there was no accountability, and to attempt to try to bring accountability to that environment was overwhelming, right? So one environment was more difficult than the other simply because, ultimately, there's a lack of concern for proper accountability. And then people would get into the job and inevitably would be more influenced by the greater environment than by one single person trying to bring accountability into the environment. So the idea just is, things aren't going to get easier and easier among God's people. They're going to get harder and harder as people continue to encourage in one another this shallow faith, as they cling to and encourage a shell of a faith in one another, which is more naturally convenient and would be in many ways, physically at least, easier in some ways. And I want to kind of clarify what Paul is talking about here. I think there's some ways that the language can be a bit misunderstood. So in the last days, difficult times will come. What is Paul talking about? I think the idea here is, you know, when you look at passages like Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where the Hebrew writer says, you know, we're in the last days right now. I mean, as he wrote that in Hebrews. Acts chapter 2 prophesied in Joel that when the Messiah would fulfill his work and the Spirit would pour out, that was the inauguration of the last days. The idea is just the final dispensation of time, the final era of time leading into the judgment. So the idea, I think, is as the apostles die out, as Christians are no longer the first fruits of the gospel, and maybe that initial zeal kind of wanes a good bit. And again, the accountability that the apostles brought with Paul the apostle traveling to so many different places and checking on Christians, writing letters, exhorting and rebuking. As the apostles die out, and as again, the first fruits of Christians also die out, what's going to happen more and more are God's people are going to exhibit the kind of qualities in verses 2 through 4. So in 1 Corinthians 5, just as a reference point again of clarifying what Paul is talking about here, you know, in Romans 1, Paul mentions the world has always been filled with people with every quality of unrighteousness. That's not new. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 is he told them that they need to avoid association with immoral people. And he clarifies that when he had written that to them before, he presumed they understood. I didn't mean the people of the world, because if he had meant the people of the world, you'd have to go out of the world. So he mentions that he was talking about brethren who choose to live immoral or as greedy or swindlers or idolaters to avoid them. So again, we get hints in the text in 2 Timothy 3 that that's what Paul is talking about. But just to add greater clarity, that in verse 5, these are those who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Now, something interesting about this particular list, did you notice how much love is mentioned in verse 2 through 4? So in verse 2, they're lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 3, they are unloving. At the end of verse 3, they're without a love for good. Verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So much of this list is really people who ultimately do not have the proper love for God, but are instead investing that love in something else. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. I think it's really no contextual accident that Paul uses this language in chapter 4, verse 8. He talks about how, you know, he is going to receive his reward once he passes from earthly life to a heavenly life in verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And by the idea of loving his appearing is we love who Jesus came to be, who Jesus really is, that we love him, we invest in him. So the question is this. Do any of these qualities in verse 2 through 4, do they describe you? And I don't ask this to like force guilt on you or project onto you that unless you feel guilty, you're not really getting it. That's really not the point. But the point is that verses 2 through 4 are describing people who are really not willing to be honest with their real condition. It's describing people who are not truly self-reflective. They aren't really digging deep into their own hearts. They aren't letting the gospel penetrate their hearts or their way of thinking or their values. And so they're clinging to things that ultimately God is very, very clear that if these are qualities that you hold on to, that is, in a sense, rebellion against the gospel, right? And again, throughout 2 Timothy, Paul references everything in relation to Jesus, right? This isn't about just a law document of rules that need to be kept. It's what does it really mean to love the Lord? Because I'll tell you this. When you love someone, I mean like when you really love someone in an intimate relationship, you become very sensitive to the things that hurt the other person. You become sensitive to things that like, is it really a relationship-ending thing? No. but it's just upsetting. And I would argue even that if you really love someone, you become sensitive to things that hinder the intimacy of that relationship, or that in some way prevent the proper intimacy from that relationship. And what Paul is saying is in verse 2 through 4, these are describing qualities that people are clinging to that are destructive to a real relationship with the Lord. And not only that, become things that when they're tolerated, that will begin appealing to other people because it's more natural to live this way. It's more natural to tolerate these things. And so more and more and more, a culture of God's people can become defiant of the kind of culture God is calling us to have with one another. And then verse 6 through 9, and again, the idea to Timothy is, because this is inevitably what's going to happen, you need to be more determined to have an impartial devotion to the Lord. You can't let yourself get caught up in discouragement because of your circumstances or becoming demotivated to a point where you let your faith be more determined by being discouraged by other people rather than being encouraged by the Lord, right? And so again, what he's talking about is not necessarily difficult times because of circumstance or because the world out there is getting worse and worse. What he's dealing with is God's people can make having real faith more difficult when you or me are living out a faith that is shallow, and again, just a form of godliness while denying its true power. So verse 6, among this group of people are people who are very good at infiltrating a church culture. Some people are good about just getting by enough, or they seem moral enough, they seem friendly enough. But I've seen this happen many times, and many of you who are older have probably seen this, where someone becomes a part of a local church, and what they end up doing is they maybe have some wacky belief or maybe just a really bad attitude about other people. And they ultimately look for an audience with a church's most vulnerable, weakest members. They're not really going to spend a lot of time with people who rebuke them or are going to call them to account when they complain about others or gossip about others or bring up a doctrinal position that is just wildly different than what the Bible clearly says. You know, they won't really invest in people like that, but people who will listen to them, complain with them, gossip with them, or kind of show an interest in, yeah, it's kind of this doctrinal position, kind of like you, and I haven't heard this before, so yeah, interesting. You know, let's think about that, right? And they may not have the fortitude to say, this is nonsense, right? Like, this just is not biblical. So anyway, they go into households and they captivate people who are very vulnerable. Just as verse 8, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. I want you to think about this. This seems to be implying the magicians that resisted Moses and like even somehow intimidated some of the miracles that Moses performed by the power of God. There may be a point here that those magicians were able to imitate some of what Moses did, just as people who have a shallow faith can imitate some qualities of godliness, but the magicians could not imitate as things went further. I think in the same way, there is a point of godliness where an insincere person can no longer imitate it. So that may be a point. But why were they opposing Moses? Ultimately, it's because Moses, and really God appealing through Moses, that Pharaoh surrenders something that he didn't want to surrender. That Pharaoh's power was being challenged and the Israelites were useful for him. And so he just didn't want to give up something that God was insisting, you've got to give it up. I think in principle, that's the same thing here. Again, verse 2 through 4 are qualities that God is insisting you need to give these things up. But people like Jannes and Jambres will make you feel justified. Maybe you don't have to give those things up. Yeah, God is saying you need to give it up, but then someone can maybe offer an alternative to that. And I want to think about the kind of people who it describes here that would be most vulnerable to this. Look in verse 7. These are people who are always learning, but they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So here's something that I think can be really common and is very dangerous. And you notice throughout this, Paul is talking plainly, right? It's important to think very frankly about spiritual danger. So there's some people where How they enjoy their faith is they like Bible study. They like being there. They may be there every time the church is gathered together for a Bible study. They like talking about the Bible. They like hearing people make interesting comments about the Bible. They really like sermons, and especially if somebody presents really convicting points or they say things about the Bible that, you know, are really interesting and maybe new. But they don't care about godly accountability. They don't pursue that. They're not interested in having intimate fellowship with God's people. They don't want to have close relationships with others. They're not interested in really going out of their way to serve others. Because you know what's implied in verse 2 through 4? These are people incapable of loving the brethren. Because did you know that God designed fellowship with brethren to actually not be convenient? That God designed fellowship among God's people to be something that is maybe not all the times fun or thrilling or even enjoyable? That the reason I would bond with Christians and serve them is not because I just socially really like the company. It's not just because I like your sense of humor or, hey, we have similar backgrounds. Like, this is great. It's fun to hang out together. Or is it that God designed our fellowship that even when we seem to have nothing in common, even when our personalities naturally butt heads, that because our commonality and our bond is based in Christ and the truth, that despite any inconvenience, no matter what sacrifice it may require, I will sacrifice to have fellowship with you. And I will try to be as involved with you as I can be. I will try to love you despite any worldly, natural difference that exists between us. How committed are you to fellowship with God's people? Like, what really is it that glues you together to the people of God and binds your fellowship together? Is it interesting sermons, an interesting preacher? Is it the social environment and it's just fun to be around more moral people than you find in the world? Is that what does it? Or again, is it because of your commitment to truth? No matter who it may be that you happen to be in fellowship with in any particular location, right? So again, be really careful about this, that the thrill of your faith is not, I just like studying the Bible, which is good. I like Bible discussions. Great. Sermons, good. But that's meant to equip our relationships and encourage a greater sense of devotion to the Lord and to one another. So when we lose that, we ultimately lose the essence of what our faith is meant to be. And then finally, you make yourself vulnerable when you persistently choose just not to apply God's word as you ought to. So again, in verse 5, these are people who hold to a form of godliness. Verse 7, they're learning and learning and learning. And I think the idea is the Bible. They're learning the Bible. But they're never coming to the actual understanding of what the Bible is for. Sound doctrine is meant to equip you to live a certain way, to think a certain way, to give you direction to live in difficulty. So if you're going to make yourself vulnerable by not applying God's word, as in verse 6, these women are described, you know, these are women weighed down with sins. They're not resolving their guilt. They're not actually acting appropriately on conviction. And so they just become vulnerable for the person who is wanting to take advantage of them, to teach them things that shouldn't be taught or to influence them in ways that they really shouldn't be. So last thought with this. I think this list really tests our practical understanding of the grace of God. Did you know that grace equips you to feel guilt productively? And that if you don't have a habit of feeling convicted by God's word, working through that in a productive way, you don't really know God's grace the right way. Because think about it, by the grace of God, Jesus is offering us a better way. He's offering us something better than what's described in this list. And we cling to these things because they feel good to us. They naturally make sense to us. It's how we like to live. But we take up our cross when we realize the sacrifices I need to make for the Lord, Jesus offers me something better in his grace. So when I'm convicted by God's word, then grace encourages me and even compels me to do whatever I need to do to resolve my guilt, to know that God will forgive me if I'm in error or if I'm in sin, and that God is trying to get me to live in a better way that is more substantially joyful, and that gives me more access to loving him than when I resist and cling to these things. So 10 through 13, you know, with this group, what's kind of done in this chapter is, don't be like this, instead be like this. So verse 10 through 13. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what is our faith meant to look like? I think it's critical to know that faith and godliness are not like mathematical equations or like scientific study, not like philosophy. You know, with math, you get it right if you just figure out how to deal with the information, the equations, and work through the problem to get a right answer. But that's not really how truth and godliness works. Truth has a predefined proper form. Again, think about it. Jesus didn't just come as an email, as a document of rules and laws. He came as a living person. And you know, the Gospel of Mark, this is something that we've talked about here as a group many times. The Gospel of Mark contains very few sermons compared to Matthew and Luke. So is Mark, the Gospel of Mark, absent of sermons and teaching? No, because in Mark, Jesus is the teaching. Jesus is the sermon. His life, how he thinks, how he interacts with people, that is the sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And then the Apostle Paul, as he gives his own example to Timothy, as Timothy traveled with Paul and suffered with Paul, Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians something about the goal of his ministry, which this phrase can seem difficult to understand. But Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that the glory of the new covenant is in who we become through it. The power of the new covenant to make us more like God through Jesus than was ever possible before Jesus ever came. And Paul mentions this in reference to his own mission and example. He says, but we, and that's Paul and the apostles, have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the question is then, what's your standard of faith? What's the life you are trying to pattern yourself by? And I think the question is, do you want to live like the Apostle Paul? Or when you read about the Apostle Paul, do you think that dude's a superhero? You know, man, the guy was just always on fire. I just can't relate to Paul. You know, I'm just, the struggle is real. And, you know, I fall into sin. And yeah, Paul, I just can't relate to that guy. Is that how God wants you to think? Or is it that God gives us insight into the life of Paul and gives us, again, very intimate letters like Paul's letter to Timothy to help us better appreciate what godliness really looks out, what it really looks like when it is being properly lived out? Not that we are going to live exactly the life the Apostle Paul lived. Just like becoming like Jesus doesn't mean that we live exactly the life Jesus lived, but what it means is, in principle, the way that Jesus thought about life, the way that he interacted with people, the sense of mission he had, that I am going to do my best to adapt those things into whatever my life might be, wherever I might be. So do you want to become like the Apostle Paul in that way? And look, there's a couple other things about the Apostle Paul here related to a contrast with the previous section. When things got difficult for Paul, did he compromise his love for the brethren? How about when he was being mistreated by brethren? Did he compromise his love for the brethren then? The first thing he mentions in verse 10 is my teaching. When the teaching of the gospel resulted in persecution from one city to the next, did Paul's zeal for the truth diminish? Did he compromise a teaching that maybe, you know, I can kind of have most of the gospel, but this particular thing seems like that's kind of more controversial. Maybe we'll kind of not teach about that one as much publicly. Was that the way that Paul approached things? No, Paul is giving an example here that when things get difficult, whether that be through persecution or suffering in general, Jesus is able to protect us and preserve us. A life being lived in real godliness chooses truth no matter how inconvenient it may be. A life lived in proper faith chooses to love the brethren no matter who they may be, no matter how difficult those relationships may be. That's the example that Paul is leaving for Timothy. And then in verse 12, Paul is very frank with Timothy that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So again, the question is that rule reflected by your life? And again, the point of this, like I said before, it's not to like project guilt on you or to imply that you better go out and like force persecution in your life and be really abrasive to make it true. What Paul is saying is this is just the natural result of a life truly dedicated to godly living in Christ Jesus. Not that you're going to be persecuted all the time, but there will be at some point some persecution you're going to face by your environment. So I think there's something important to clarify here. There is a really important difference between living at peace with all men and doing your best to do that and being afraid of what people would think of you or how people would treat you if you said things or did things that made it more evident where you really stand with the Lord. Again, there's a significant difference in trying to be at peace with all men and being afraid of sticking out with people that I interact with every day, people that maybe I have developed a deep affection for, and being willing to do or say something difficult that may create some tension in that relationship. People who are living godly in Christ Jesus work purposely to overcome that fear. And then verse 13. We've covered this before in 2 Timothy, but we just need to be really, really careful that we don't allow people we love or things that are appealing to us in other people to distort and manipulate our faith in the truth, right? Again, if somebody is worshiping the Lord or a church is operating in a way where it seems like it's just not what the Bible teaches completely, sometimes I've heard people say, you know, they're so close. And that's not a bad thing to say, right? But I just want to give a caution, right? If you think about false teaching, like a sickness or a cancer, would you look at somebody who's sick when you're healthy and think, ah, they're so close to being healthy, like they're almost there. But would you say that thinking, I really want to be like them? You know, I really envy their little bit of sickness. No. You know, how did Jesus think about deception? You know, God's mercy isn't validation for people who are doing what's wrong and against the truth. You know, what Paul is saying is God's not going to step in and forcibly punish every deviation from the truth. So ultimately what that means is in verse 14 through 17, you need to double down on your commitment to the truth because there's going to be people who give you every flavor of alternative. They're going to be as close as you may think is appealing to the truth. They may be as far as is more obvious from the truth. But what's going to happen is more and more every flavor and every option will become progressively available. What do we do to navigate that environment? And really quick, the train's about to blow its horn really loud. We're used to that here, but if you're visiting, it may be distracting a little bit. Maybe it won't blow its horn, but I think it's going to. So 14 through 17, I want you to think as we get into this point, who is Paul writing to again? There it goes. Who is Paul writing to? You know, who is Timothy? Is Timothy someone who is immature, who is kind of still needing to work out what he believes, or maybe is unstable because he's still a newer convert? Obviously not. Timothy is a well-seasoned brother in Christ. He was able to travel with Paul and endure Paul's ministry right alongside him. Timothy has studied Scripture. He knows what he believes. He knows why he believes it. And yet Paul will give to this experienced evangelist what seems to be a very fundamental reminder. I say all that to say, if Timothy needed this reminder, then we need this reminder too. Verse 14. But you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, Timothy is assured beyond any doubt, things are not going to get easier. Things are already hard for Timothy. They're only going to get harder. Something, a point to be made from this is that in difficult times, again, these are decisions that need to be made deliberately. This isn't passively going to happen. That when things get hard, that's a time to double down again and dig deeper, take more ownership of what you believe and how you're using what you believe. Again, we've mentioned this in 2 Timothy already, but suffering can slowly wear you down. Lingering suffering that's not just momentary, but when it's just persisting, can chip away at your faith. It can chip away at you clinging to the truth. So when things get difficult, it is more important to double down on what you believe, why you believe what you believe. And the way to think about this here, did Timothy have an exhilarating conversion story? You know, this isn't necessarily the primary thing Paul is alluding to here. But in verse 14 and 15, you know, Timothy's history is that he knew the Scriptures from childhood and just faithfully grew up and applied them. And so does someone need to have like a dramatic conversion story? You know, in the world, a lot of people I interact with, like they put a lot of stock in their conversion story, and especially if it's got some drama in it and that a lot of things were overcome. Not necessarily a bad thing, but I think something to keep in mind is having a dramatic conversion story doesn't somehow make your faith greater than someone who just patiently developed their faith because their parents are Christians, taught them the truth, and they simply applied what they knew to be true and never had some dramatic falling away in their lifetime. And again, someone may suffer the consequences of their sins. That may point them in the right direction. It may convict them and humble them. But still, to really have a thriving and grounded faith, that requires patiently, properly investing in the Scriptures. That's what produces a sound and grounded love for the Lord that can really endure. And I'll tell you this, I've been involved with a few people who have had very dramatic conversion stories. And I've seen more than a few of them fall away. Because again, the sins of their past and them comprehending that when they finally hit rock bottom or just came to their senses, that alone doesn't itself produce a real grounded faith. So what Paul is telling Timothy is keep doing now what you have a history of doing. Patiently continue investing in the Scripture. How important is Bible reading in your life? You know, Bible reading isn't always going to feel exhilarating. It's not always going to feel like you're discovering some new thing you haven't seen before. But if you look at verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture has the embodiment of Christ behind it, the power of God within it. Obviously, when it's being read and accessed and meditated on through faith. But Scripture contains the power of God. It has a very humble package, just like Jesus did in his ministry, a package that can be overlooked. I think if we really understand these things, one thing we'll cling to more than anything else, difficult times, is our Bible reading. I remember an older brother, some of you may know this brother, his name is Tom Hawley. Some of you may know Tom Hawley. I remember hearing Tom Hawley reflect in his life on a particularly difficult time, an emotional time for Tom Hawley that he referenced was unlike any other time in his life. And someone asked him, "How are you doing, Tom?" And he said, "Well, I'm clinging to my Bible reading." Enough said. But Paul is telling Timothy here, as difficult as things may get, you need to recognize the value of what Scripture is, and that it's Scripture in verse 17 that equips you to really live a godly life. And so I want to finish with this point. To truly live a real godly life, not a form of godliness that denies its real power. What I mean is really trying to pursue applying the example of the Apostle Paul in whatever your situation may be, really trying to live worthy of the Lord, no matter what your situation may be. It is impossible to sustain a real godly life when it gets most difficult without properly relying on and utilizing Scripture. And if you're not doing that, it may be because things are just very easy for you right now and it doesn't feel necessary. But I would argue this, that to live a godly life will always demand daily sacrifice. And it's only God's word that properly puts that daily sacrifice and the daily grind into proper perspective. So may God help us be the kind of people who cling to Scripture, no matter how things may be outwardly or how we may be feeling inwardly. And that's where we'll end the lesson. So we always hear end sermons with the word of prayer about the things studied. So if you'll bow and pray with me, and we'll extend the invitation after praying together.